12.
What a great time of year it is
this season. We've got cherry blossoms bursting out and worshiping God with us this week. And of course, we're looking forward to this week to come and all the celebrations. This is Jesus week. This is it. This is, I mean, every day is his day, but this is especially exciting what we get to celebrate this week. Road to Redemption last night. Anybody there? I had a great time with that. About 200 people. I think we took 17 groups through Road to Redemption. Just hearing the stories of those that would have encountered Jesus in that first Easter, bringing that to life. And so 4 to 6 tonight, 30-minute walkthrough. Be praying for that. If you can't come, hopefully you can and can invite others. If you can, at least pray with us for God to really work through that time. We're so grateful for how he's working there. And then let's just see how we've been doing getting the information out for the week. Good Friday service is what time this week? 7 o'clock on Friday night. And then sunrise service at what time? And here's the big question. Where is it? Good job, guys. Normally at the Nature Center, but this year construction there. So it is here at 4C. We'll eat some food afterwards and then step into our services next week at 9:15 and 11. Communion next weekend, normally first Sunday. That'll be Good Friday and sunrise service. And then we'll have baptisms during our regular services. But they won't be regular because we'll be hearing some stories of how Jesus is at work through baptisms. If you're interested in baptism yourself, not too late to talk with us about that. And we look forward to hearing those stories next week of transformation. Our God is in the transformation business, we've been saying in this series. Speaking of stories, do you have a favorite story? One that you loved reading as a kid, one that you love reading to your children or your grandchildren. I see Goodnight Moon on the screen. That's kind of close to my own heart. Take a moment, share with your neighbor, the person next to you, behind you, what is your favorite story? Go ahead, take a minute and do that and greet one another this morning. All right. You guys are doing good at this one. You guys like that one. A lot of smiles. I heard some debates as well. You guys are really good with that one. So, hey, one of the great things about living in our day is there's so many just neat and beautiful resources out there to help the next generation grow in their faith. And so I wanted to highlight a few. If you need something for Easter baskets this week or Easter presents, if you don't have a good storybook Bible, this is a good one. There's many other good ones out there and could recommend that. And this book here, Empty, written by one of our very own 4C family members, Joshua Cooley, grew up here in this church. He's now down in North Carolina, and he's doing a lot of writing and children's ministry. And so there is some codes to link you to these books at a small table out in the foyer just around the corner if you'd like to grab one of those for this week. But I want to get rid of these two right now. So does anyone need a good storybook Bible? I saw this hand first. So go ahead there. And who has, let me see, who has a child with a birthday this week or a grandchild with a birthday this week? With a birthday this week? I feel like this is biased because he's sitting at the sound booth, but he was the first hand I saw. So Justin, there you go. I hope you enjoyed that book, Empty. And again, feel free to pick those up. I love recommending good resources to us. Especially those that help the next generation in that way. I not only love good stories, but I have a favorite storyteller in my life. His name was Goose. We used to call him the old Goose Gray, or the old Gray Goose sometimes. And he was famous up in Western New York, where I grew up, for his stories that he would tell at our local YMCA or local YMCA summer camp. And he would, you know, legend was he was like 150 years old and would never die. And he always had this wooden tennis racket. And as he would strum this wooden tennis racket, I kid you not, somehow I would hear real music, like just fill the air. And he would tell stories about nature and animals. And the thing is, it's not just that he told the story. It's that he invited you into the story. You felt like as you did the singing and the interactive motions, you felt like you were part of the story, that you had actually stepped into the story and become part of it yourself. I think one reason that resonates so much with us is because we probably sense, all of us, that we're actually part of a greater story. That there's a sense in which we feel like an important character in a story, that we have a great purpose even beyond us, that we're part of a grand plot unfolding, and that there's, just like any good story, conflict in it and things we've got to struggle through and persevere through to hopefully reach a good and glorious resolution of some kind, as every good story does. In that way, I don't think we're unlike the people of Jesus' day. The Jewish people there in Israel, as Jesus came, they sensed they were important characters in a story, that they had a divine destiny, and they did. But they were also in the midst of great conflict. They were suffering under the oppression of Rome, and they were seeking to rid themselves of that suffering and oppression, and they were looking for a deliverer, a hero, and one was promised from God to come and deliver them. And many of them became convinced that that deliverer was Jesus. They were impressed by his authoritative teaching, even more so by the powerful miracles that he did. Crowds began to follow him, and momentum was building in his ministry. And all of that reached a peak. All of that anticipation and that enthusiasm for him as deliverer reached a peak on what we celebrate today as Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling a lot of prophecy along the way. They waved those branches, those palm branches, and spread them out on the ground, because in that day, that was how you welcomed a king. And they said, Hosanna, and the word means save us now is the idea. And they believed the great king and savior was there. I mean, just close your eyes for a minute with me and just imagine Jesus coming into the city on this humble donkey, being recognized as king. Can you hear the people singing Hosanna? Can you hear the children laughing and celebrating? They've never seen their parents so happy before. And he comes into the city. Matthew 21, verse 10, I believe, verse 10 says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? I mean, what buzz, what energy, what enthusiasm. Do you remember what happened next? Mark chapter 11 is one place that tells us what happened next. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Let me read it, because you got to read it to believe it. It says this: Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Huh? Do you hear what it said? All this energy, all this enthusiasm. Mark says, it was kind of late. Jesus was kind of tired, so everybody just went home. What? I mean, that is so anti-climatic. This is the climax moment. What king is this? Well, he came back the next day, and instead of calling out the Roman leaders, began to rebuke the Jewish religious leaders, because they were using their religion to exploit vulnerable people, and they didn't like that either. And then they asked him about Caesar. Instead of rebuking Caesar, he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. He then began to talk about the destruction of the temple that they loved, and even said that he himself was going to die. And so by the end of that week, they said, no, thank you. No, that's not the story we imagined. you must not be the hero of that story. And they crucified him. And they didn't understand that God was writing a bigger story, that their purpose was not merely a restored nation, but something greater. Their greatest problem was not Rome, their oppressor. They needed a savior much greater than a political deliverer, and they needed a hope much greater than just freedom and peace in this world. And God was writing that greater story and inviting them to step into that. And the crucifixion did not end that story, because we know Jesus rose again and then later ascended into heaven and then poured out his Holy Spirit on his followers. So they were now enabled from on high to share about Jesus with others throughout their world. Churches eventually were planted all over the Roman Empire, and eventually cities started to turn upside down with the hope and peace and love of Christ. Eventually, the message came all the way to the ancient Greek city of Corinth, as Paul got a church planted there. We've been in our book, 1 Corinthians. And yet that church struggled because they, like the Jews back in Israel, would have preferred a religion that just gave them what they wanted instead of a religion that asked something from them. They wanted the material wealth and the worldly wisdom that fit with their story. And so they weren't so comfortable with the grand story God had invited them into either. Paul writes 1 Corinthians to encourage them about their place in God's family, what that means for them. So we've seen him in chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians. We skipped ahead for a while to chapters 12 through 14. And today we're going to jump all the way to 1 Corinthians 15. We can't help it because it's the resurrection chapter, and we're going to be there for this week and next week thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. How does that sound to you? Then turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read this out loud together, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Let's make a few observations about these verses right away. Number one, just the word gospel. You know the word gospel means what? Good news. We ought to be known as believers in Christ as the good news people. And perhaps you're here today and you've heard the term gospel, or have had people who have sought to share what they've called the gospel with you in some kind of setting. And it hasn't felt like good news. And that's tragic when, in the context of someone sharing the gospel, people might feel condemned, perhaps because of the way that it was being shared or presented. Now, don't get me wrong. The gospel, the story of what Jesus has done, his death, his resurrection, should bring about some conviction. But it's very different from condemnation, my friends. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You hear Jesus' heart? He didn't come to bring condemnation. That goes on to say, we are already condemned by our sin. In our hearts, we sense that and know that. Jesus came to bring life and hope and healing and love and grace and forgiveness. He came to bring good news. He was good news. You know, this past week, I had the honor of being at a banquet for the Laurel Pregnancy Center. And that's a ministry that supports people with pregnancy care, provides care for reproductive loss and after abortion care. And it's all free services, and it's all local right here. And it struck me what one of the leaders kind of acknowledged, that often in Christian circles, abortion is not spoken of in a healing way. And you could probably say that in Christian circles, a lot of things are not spoken of in a healing way. They're spoken of in what we could say a condemning way. And it sounds like bad news. But I want to share with you, as she challenged us even, that my sister and my brothers, if abortion is part of your story, God still wants you to be part of his story. I hope you know that. No matter what is part of your story, no matter what's been done to you or what you've done to others, God's done something for you. And he wants you to, in love, understand what that is and to step into his story, because Jesus comes to bring the good news of grace and healing and forgiveness and real help and hope for our hearts. We also see the gospel here is something that Christians need to remember. He writes, now who? Brothers and sisters. Those are Christians that he's writing to. I want to remind you of the what? The gospel. Evidently, it's not just something we share out there, but we need to remember ourselves. Paul wrote to Timothy, kind of his right-hand man, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Why would Timothy need to remember that? Isn't this kind of the ABCs of Christianity, Paul? Why does your main guy need to remember that? Because, my friends, you never graduate from the gospel. It never gets old to hear about how much we desperately need Christ and how much Jesus did for us in love for us. In fact, did you know that all of Paul's epistles, all 13, with the exception of maybe Philemon, which is a great picture of the gospel itself, that in every epistle, he tells them, the Christian readers, the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become righteous. What is that? It's the what? It's the gospel. Galatians 1, Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us. That's the Ephesians 2, God made us alive together with Christ and saved us by grace. That is the gospel. Colossians, redemption and forgiveness through his blood, being buried and raised with him through baptism. That is the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 4, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the gospel. Titus 3, salvation, not by works, but by his mercy through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is the what? I hope you never grow tired of hearing the gospel. I try to share it every week somehow, because if they needed to hear it, I need to hear it, and we need to hear it. Martin Luther said, I must beat the gospel into my own head first. I'm the first one who must flee to the cross every morning. Charles Spurgeon said, I find I have to preach the gospel to myself as much as I do to my congregation. I am a poor, needy soul, and if I do not feed upon the gospel myself, I cannot feed others. No, it's not just the ABCs, it's the A to Z of our faith. May we continue to come back to this good news. We also observe here, though, as good as it is, that churches can drift from the gospel. It says, by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Paul's concern here is that the church would begin to embrace and teach a different message altogether. Anyone who puts faith in a message other than the gospel is believing something in vain. His concern is similar to what it was in Galatians when he wrote to the church of Galatians in chapter 1, verse... my eyes, I can't even see these little numbers anymore. Chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Some people are throwing you into confusion, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've said, I say it again, if anyone's preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. God longs to protect the good news. For them, they were tempted to add the works of the Jewish law to the gospel. We're tempted today to want to add all kinds of works to the gospel, all kinds of things you got to do in order to really be saved when Jesus finished the real work on the cross for us to receive. May we not drift from the grace of that message. Last thing we want to point out here, though, is that this is a gospel that saves. By this gospel, this good news, you are saved. There is power in this. It's not just for our information or our inspiration. It's for our, can you guess what I'm going to say? Transformation. It's for our salvation. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There is power in speaking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Power that can change lives. You might say, well, wait, what do I need saving from? I mean, I'm not drowning. I'm not dying. Well, in fact, the scripture says not only are we dying, we're actually dead apart from Christ. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our transgressions and we're dead in the ways we used to walk before Christ. Romans 3 talks about how there's no one righteous, not even one. You know, we like to compare ourselves to one another, and sometimes we may not measure up so well, but maybe most of the time we feel like we're doing okay. God says there's no one righteous by his holy standard. It's because he's so holy. It says in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the glorious standard of God. We all sin and fall short of that. That leaves us, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And what that means is separation from God. Our sin is so bad that it separates us from God spiritually and ultimately physically. And once in a while, we just got to remember the reality. I get reminded of this a lot as a pastor because I'm in a lot of funerals, you know, in different contexts. And in those funerals, I often think to myself, one day I'm not going to be preaching up here. I'm going to be in the box down here, right? I mean, 10 out of 10 people in our day do lose to death in the end, right? It's a terrible enemy. It's also a defeated enemy. Right? We know that. And we know that I won't really be any box if I've trusted in Christ. The moment I take my last breath, my next breath will be in the presence of Jesus in glory, in heaven. But death is nonetheless a real consequence of sin. You see, what I see in the scripture is because of our sin, we have no righteousness before God. We have no righteous ground to stand on before God. It says in Isaiah, even all of our best deeds, our good deeds are like filthy rags before God because he's so much holier. Because of our sin, we have no honor before God. You know, Ephesians 2 describes us apart from Christ as foreigners. We have no citizenship in the kingdom of God or in the family of Christ. We have no place to call home because of our sin. Because of our sin, we also have no power. We have no power over sin and death. We're slave. The scripture says we're slave to sin. You think, well, I don't do all this bad stuff that all these other people do. And, you know, remember the people Jesus came to in his day, the Pharisees, they thought the same thing. We don't do all this bad stuff that other people do. But in saying that and thinking that, they were being self-righteous. And Jesus said, that's just as bad, if not worse, when you think that they're better off than you are, and you're depending on your own righteousness. We're a slave to some kind of sin, and we have no power over death. We have no power over this great enemy apart from Christ. See, our conflict is not primarily in ourselves. It's not primarily horizontal with others. Our conflict ultimately, the conflict in our story ultimately is vertically with God. And that's why the scripture calls us, apart from Christ, enemies of God, because we're at conflict because of our sin. That's what we get saved from. But then what is the actual good news that saves us? Well, let's think about that in the next verses 3-5. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Let's read this out loud. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared," and let's stop right there. Notice, first of all, this message is first importance. Perhaps sometimes when you're interacting with people, you're tempted to bring up all kinds of other things. You know, all the sin you observe in their life, all the other, you know, teachings of the scripture you want to convince them of. Can I just encourage you, if Paul started with the gospel, maybe we should too. Like, let's make the good news of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection for us of first importance. That's what has the power to save and transform and heal and forgive and renew people. Christ died and rose again. That's the plot of the story that God invites us into. Christ died. We kind of shield ourselves from death today, understandably so. You know, at a Road to Redemption outreach, we've got a cross, we've got an empty tomb, but there's no blood. You don't hear the nails being pounded into the wrists of Jesus. You don't hear the screams and the weeping of the people around the cross. But his death was excruciating. That word excruciating, the cruche in the middle of it, is the word cross. They invented the word excruciating based on crucifixions because of how horrible they are. That's why in Hebrews 5:7 it says, Jesus pleaded and prayed with loud cries and tears in the garden as he was faced with the soon-to-be crucifixion, loudly crying and weeping. Luke 22:44 says that Jesus, as he before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed with great anguish and fervently, and he sweat blood, which was a real medical condition and still is when you're under so much stress that you sweat blood. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a word that literally means oil press. It was an olive garden, the original olive garden, you could say, an olive grove of trees. And what you do with olives is you press them under a stone press until olive oil, which brings life, comes out. This is Jesus in the garden, pressed like olives, so that his life could pour out for us. He was then arrested in the garden, and worse than that, abandoned by his friends. They all fled. He then endured 6 trials in the middle of the night, all of them illegal, 3 of them civil, 3 of them religious. He was then ordered to death at the will of the crowd by the governor Pilate. He was flogged, which means he was stripped naked. And they took a cat of 9 tails, was what they named the whip, because it had around 9 leather strips on it. They would attach bone and rocks and glass onto the end of those strips so that they could beat someone in the back and pull the flesh right out. It was called a half death because half the people who faced that beating died, although they stopped at 39 whippings because they thought the 40th would surely kill somebody. Jesus was whipped 39 times. He was then mocked. They put a crown of thorns on his head, mocked him as the king of the Jews, beat him, beat his face. Isaiah 52:14 says his face was disfigured before us. He then carried the cross up to Calvary part of the way, was nailed to that cross by more like railroad spikes that would have gone right through the 2 bones in his wrist because that's the only way it would have attached a person to the cross. The Romans were experts at torture, and this was the most torturous way to take someone's life. Put a nail also in his feet, and then the thing with crucifixion is it was suffocation. As you hung there, you had to push yourself up to breathe. Every time you did, your beaten back would scrape against a wooden cross. And so with every breath, Jesus was suffering all the more, and yet he continued to suffer for 6 hours on that cross. And as he pushed up for breath, he said things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the worst for Jesus was that it says he became sin. He took our sin upon himself, and therefore the wrath of God against sin was poured out on him. He cried out feeling forsaken because he became that sin offering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, which in quoting that first verse kind of applies the whole psalm to himself, which is all about how he is Messiah and will not just die but will rise again. Even though he suffered the wrath of God. And why did he do this? According to Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him. The joy. The joy of pleasing the Father, but also the joy of entering into relationship with us, making a way for us to come into his family. He did it for you. He did it for me. It says Christ died for our sins. And that word for means he was a substitution. It was supposed to be us, but he took our place on the cross. It was supposed to be me. I was the one who should have been begging and pleading for mercy in the garden, in anguish, asking that God would take this cup away from me. Thankfully, Jesus said, but not my will, but yours be done. I was the one who should have been tried in the middle of the night 6 times. Although I was guilty by my sin, but I was the one who should have been mocked, beaten, flesh ripped out of my back, suffering. I was the one that should have been nailed to that cross, that should have had to scrape my back up against it every time I sought to breathe, because I was the one who had sinned. He was innocent. I'm guilty. He took my place so that I could live. I was the one that should have been forsaken by God and experienced the wrath of God. But he loved me too much to let me suffer and die in this way. And he took my place. And he took yours too. And it was all according to the scriptures. This was the plan. That day on the cross, Jesus fulfilled probably around 30 prophecies from the Old Testament, including Isaiah 53, written 700 years before this moment, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sin. The punishment that was upon him brought us peace. Speaking of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ 700 years earlier. It then says he was buried. Well, that's obvious. Well, the point is that's evidence that he really died. You don't bury someone who's still breathing, right? And there's some today, and we're tempted too, to think, man, how could God die? That seems weak. That seems like a very un-God thing to do. And yet that's what was necessary because of what we had done. It was the only way to save us. Our neighbors, our Muslim neighbors around and Muslims throughout the world believe what the Quran says, that they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but he was made to resemble, or another was made to resemble him, and they did not kill him for certain. And so it was kind of a sleight of hand, you know? They found a stunt man to step in. And, you know, it's because we're so uncomfortable with the idea of God becoming weak, of God dying on a cross, and yet it was the only way to save us. That was the idea they came up with 600 years later, but the eyewitnesses of that day tell another story. All 4 gospel accounts describe in great detail the death of Christ. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, says that Pilate condemned Jesus to be crucified. Tacitus, a first century Roman historian, writes that Christ suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our own procurators, Pontius Pilate. Lucian, a second century Greek satirist, says that Christians worship a man who was crucified. That's why even atheist or agnostic scholars like Bart Ehrman are convinced to conclude one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Christ really died for our sins. We don't make this stuff up. He was raised again on the 3rd day. Oh, my friends, the tomb was empty, and it still is. Did you know it? Have you heard the news? They still haven't found the body. They still haven't found Jesus. They would have loved to, any one of them. The Romans would have loved to find the body because then they would have just ended this whole thing. It was so annoying for all this trouble that the Jewish leaders would have loved to find the body and prove that he wasn't God. The disciples would have loved to have known if there was an actual body lying around so that they wouldn't go on to give their own lives to die for someone who wasn't God. Understand that? That's what they went on to do. So convinced of his resurrection that they were willing to sacrifice their lives to get the good news out to others. And he died and rose according to the scriptures. His resurrection was prophesied as well. We'll probably look at that a little more next week. And then he appeared. And the appearances are evidence that he's alive, because you don't see dead people, just like you don't bury breathing people. But Jesus appeared. Look at what it says. He appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. And Peter's the first, though he denied him. And then he appeared to the 12 disciples. And then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died. And Paul's kind of saying, like, hey, if you don't believe me, just ask any of these 500 people. They would love to tell you how they saw Jesus. And many of them had eaten with him and touched him and experienced him in a very personal way in these appearances. He appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, the apostles, and last of all, to Paul. I count 12 times in the New Testament when Jesus appeared to his followers and to some that weren't his followers, probably. We sing that song, "You Ask Me How I Know He Lives." He lives what? Within my heart. And I love that Jesus lives in my heart. But you ask me how I know he lives, and I'll say it's because some eyewitnesses experienced the appearances of Jesus and wrote down what happened in those appearances when their encounters with the resurrected Jesus, and were willing to give their lives to tell the good news that Jesus was alive. And I'm glad he lives in my heart. But that's how I believe the word of God and the faithful eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. My son Clay this morning, our oldest, is over studying in Europe this semester and happens to be in Rome today, and was texting me this morning that he was reading the book of 2 Timothy this morning from the jail cell where Paul and Peter were kept, or thought to be kept, you know, according to the history of that area. Standing where those who were willing to give their lives for the good news were in chains and condemned to die. You ask me how I know he lives. In part because those first followers were willing to do whatever it took, because their lives were changed and transformed by him. And so, yes, Paul in that prison wrote to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Let's think now a little bit more about the characters of this story. We've heard the plot, the conflict, the plot. Who are the characters that get invited into this story? Did you catch this yet? I kind of hinted at it. Peter's invited into the story. Peter's the one who said, even if everyone else denies you, Lord, I never will. And then what did he do? Denied Christ. How many times? Three times. What did Jesus do? Invited him into the story anyway. He said when he rose again, he told the ladies, go tell Peter. He wanted Peter to be among the first to know. What about the others? What about James? James was the brother of Jesus. Along with the rest of his family, he rejected Jesus, said, how could this guy who grew up with us think he's God? And what did Jesus do? Come back and say, I told you so. Did he come back and say, man, James, you had your chance, you messed up, and now vengeance is mine? Right? Do you feel like when you've gone astray, when you've rebelled against God somehow, that he's just going to come back and say, I told you so. You deserve this now. You have no place with me. You need to learn from these who experienced God's grace. You're invited into the story. He did it for you. Think about Paul. Look at the next verses. I mean, after all, who was Paul? I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Well, yeah, the one writing this was the one that was murdering Christians and was known as the Christian terrorist of the day. He came to faith in Christ, and someone tried to introduce him to all the apostles, and they said, no, 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 not this guy. He's like probably killed a lot of our family members. And what did Jesus say? You're invited into the story. I'm not done with you yet. In fact, I'm going to make you a prime character here in sharing the good news with others, because as Jesus taught in Luke 7, those who are forgiven much love much. Congratulations. If you've got a whole lot to be forgiven for, you got a chance to have a great love for God. That's what Jesus says. How? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not without effect. Oh, that grace stuff, that doesn't work. You got to really make sure they know how bad they are, that they really earn it, you know? By the grace of God, it was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. It changed my life. I'm on fire for Christ. Yeah, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it's I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe, the gospel of grace. Grace means we get what we don't deserve. And we get it because the work needed for it was finished on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." All the work was done. There's nothing you or I can do to add to the work that Jesus did. We can only receive it. The scripture says, therefore, we're saved not by works, but by grace. Paul writes in Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness could be earned by the law, then Christ died for nothing." And how tragic, the idea that Christ would die for nothing. My friend, don't let it be true in your life that Christ died for nothing. Don't try to somehow earn God's favor through your own work as if Christ didn't already do enough. He just wants you to understand that you're loved and to receive his work as a gift. To be forgiven of your sin, brought into his table, be part of his family, and to have the hope, the sure hope, of eternal life in heaven with God forever. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. Someone else put it this way once. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. Do you know this gospel? If so, I hope you share it this week. Pray for opportunities to live and to share the good news that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. If you know Christ and are standing in the gospel, I pray that you're celebrating this week, that this moves your heart no matter what else is going on, that you have this place in God's family and the hope that the gospel brings. And if you're here, you're not sure where you stand with God, I hope today you've heard where God stands with you. That he went to the cross and suffered greatly just to make a way for you to come by faith into relationship with him. I don't know how you think of your story. You know, maybe you sense you have a great purpose of some kind, but you feel like you've got a great problem and a great conflict, and you're hoping for a great answer and a great solution and a great resolution. But I hope you understand that above all that, you're part of a greater story. And you have a greater purpose than you could ever imagine as a child of God. And a greater problem of sin than you realized, how it separates you from God. But a greater Savior than you could ever imagine and what he did for you. And a greater hope than anything in this world, the hope of eternal life. I want to invite you even in this moment, if you have not ever received Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection for you, then even today you can repent from your sin and from trusting in whatever else you're trusting in, and to receive what Jesus has done for you by faith. If that's something you want to do today, I just want to lead you in a little prayer, help you to tell that to Jesus right now. Right now, let's do it. You can bow your head, close your eyes, and just say something to him like this and mean it in your heart. And just say, "Lord Jesus, I admit my sin and my sinfulness. And Jesus, I believe, though, that you died for my sin and your love for me. And I believe that you rose again. And I'm choosing today to call on you to save my soul. Today, I choose to receive Christ. My friends, God says today is the day of salvation. He said that because he wants every day to be one where people can come to know forgiveness and life through Jesus. And if you've trusted in Christ in your heart the best you know how, God says that you're loved with a love that'll never let you go. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. And I pray that you would just grow to know all the more each day how much you're loved by Christ and the plan that God has for your life. Lord, bless any and all who called upon you today and stir up all of our hearts, Lord, to love and to celebrate you because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name.